Well, Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary to China, was once interviewing some young people who had basically volunteered to serve in some capacity. And he asked them several practical questions to find out how well qualified they were to potentially be missionaries on the mission field. Now, this was probably almost 100 years ago, so, you know, you're talking about a large period of time. And, you know, it was, and still is today, you know, very dangerous to be a missionary, very challenging to be a missionary. But he was asking them, you know, these questions, and this was the question that was the most important that he told about. He said, "Why do you wish to go to be a foreign missionary? Why do you want to go on the mission field?" This was kind of a famous conversation that Hudson Taylor had, if you know anything about him. And of course, he had a lot of people respond, but the main ones were this: "I want to reach others across the sea because Christ has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That was one reply, but probably common among the answers. Another person said, "Well, I want to go because millions are dying without ever having heard of Jesus, the only one who can save them." That was one answer. And others, of course, had similar answers of like, but Hudson Taylor sort of looked at them thoughtfully after they had said all this, and I can only imagine the stare of this seasoned missionary who had done great things for the Lord as he's, you know, looking at them, and they're sort of like wondering, did we say something wrong? You know, what's going on? And he sort of, you know, looks at them and thoughtfully, and then he says, "You know, all your motives are good, but I fear they will fail you in times of severe testing and tribulation." He said this: "Especially if you are confronted with the possibility of having to face death for your testimony. The only motive, and pay attention to this, that will enable you to remain true is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14, which in synopsis, Paul said this: the love of Christ compels me." Christ's love constraining you is the only thing that will keep you faithful in every situation. So there was a lot of people that day that didn't get the right answer. They had good motives, but they didn't have the best motive. And here's the idea: if we're going to be successful, if we're going to be successful in terms of following God's will in our lives, if we're going to accomplish our mission as individuals, followers of the Lord, we have to be compelled and consistently growing in this one thing, the love of God. It's God's love that keeps us on the straight and narrow. It's God's love that motivates us, and one of the most powerful things that we can focus on as Christians that helps us, I think, cut through a lot of barriers and a lot of difficulties in life is God's love. If we have any other motivation, many times it will fail us. But when we are connecting with God's love for us, gleaning from that, and then sharing that love, it's an infinite resource. A healthy focus, an uplifting focus is what I'm talking about when it comes to the limitless love of God. Now, as way of sort of understanding the book of 1 John, because we're not studying 1 John right now, but I think it's very important for us to sort of get a broad view of 1 John. Now, I read the whole book of 1 John this morning, just slowly and thoughtfully, and so it doesn't take very long to read through it. But one of the things that's interesting as we visit the book of 1 John today, and really because I love to expound upon what the author is already communicating in the letter itself, it's interesting that John, in writing this letter, says over and over this phrase. He says, "I write this, I have written this," and he says those phrases over and over. And there's actually a lot more than what I'll tell you about. But anyways, John basically made it easy for us. He said, "This is why I'm writing this letter." Sometimes you read a New Testament letter or a book and you wonder, what was the purpose in writing this? Well, John says, there's going to be no question here. I want to tell you all the reasons why I wrote this. And let me tell you what those are. If you were to read through 1 John, this is what you would find. John first said, "I write this that you may have joy." There was a tendency to lose joy, to be miserable in the horizontal environment that wouldn't necessarily change for some, but he said, "I want to write this that you could have joy that doesn't come from your horizontal surroundings, what's going on around you, but comes from within." So he wrote this so people could have joy. He also wrote this letter, if you keep reading. He says, I've written this that you may not sin. Now, John wasn't saying that I'm going to write this so that you won't ever sin again, because that's just not true. Everyone's going to fall into something. But it's the idea that you would be less prone to fall into areas of weakness and sin that would stumble you and cause you not to walk with the Lord. So he sort of wrote this at, like a parent would instruct a child, hey, don't put your finger in the light socket. Don't jump off the roof onto the trampoline into the pool. He wrote this with that heart, you know, to say, hey, I don't want you to sin. He also wrote this, if you were to read through 1 John, because he wanted them to be reminded that their sins had been forgiven. You know, a lot of times that's an important reminder, isn't it? Hey, if you trusted Christ, your sins have been forgiven, and you're never going to surprise God. No matter how old you live to be, God's never going to go, oh my goodness, what did you do? No, he already knows. So John is reminding them. He says, I wrote this so you would remember that your sins are forgiven. He also wrote this, I love this one, because you have overcome the wicked one. In other words, in plain English, by trusting Christ, you've beat the devil. He also wrote this, and this is one of my favorite things here, because they knew the Lord already. You know, if you're a believer, you're hungry for stuff from God. And so John was writing this because the people were hungry to hear the truth. It says, because you know, you have an appetite, you've got a hunger for the Word of God. What also says throughout this letter, I wrote this as a warning concerning those who were trying to deceive you. There were people in the first century that were trying to convolute the message of the gospel. And so John wrote this to expose fake Christians and fake Christianity and to really kind of show, hey, this is the truth. This is what following Jesus is all about. Two more. He also said, I've written that you may know, and this is to know with confidence that you have eternal life. That you would realize that this is only a blip in terms of your life in eternity with God. Now, lastly, he said, he wrote this letter, that you may continue to believe. So isn't it interesting, he's writing to Christians saying, you know, a lot of people that are very mature and growing in their relationship with God, but that they would continue to believe. You know, a lot of times we think, oh, I'm past the point of ever not believing again. Can never get overconfident. We always need to be encouraged to believe God and to trust Him for greater things and see His working. And so that sort of gives you a synopsis of why he wrote this letter. But ultimately, in the context, in terms of the main focus or the theme, if you will, this whole letter is about love. In fact, if you look up the word love in the concordance, it's a sort of the alphabetical organization of all Bible words with numbers attached, you'll find that 1 John has love in it more than any other New Testament book. Love. Earlier on in chapter 4, he said in verse 8 there in chapter 4, God is love. Maybe you've seen that before. His very nature is love. And see, John knew that the mature Christian was growing in love. That mature Christian love was the greatest need among God's people. Let me repeat myself. The greatest need among God's people is to mature in Christian love as a motivation, as an experience. Hudson Taylor kind of helped us with that, with his story. If you study through this book, love comes up over and over. But it's not just about loving God, it's about loving others. You know the two go in tandem? Loving God, loving others. As a way of just sort of a side focus, remember the first four commandments deal with your relationship with God, and the last six deal with your relationship with man. What comes first? Does God say, don't steal from your neighbor first? No, He puts the commandments to Him first, and then the commandments towards others second. So they're sort of linear, one starts before the other, but they are interconnected, so that they both always show different sides. You can't say you love God when you hate someone else. You can't say that you love your brother, but God is not a part of your life. You know, I don't need to go to church. There's all kinds of ways that falls apart. John's goal was to show that God's love was something that was seen experienced, seen, and shared in the life of a born-again Christian. Sort of write that down and remember. Experienced, and then shared. You experience God's love, you share God's love. This is what he was trying to show. And so here today in these verses, we come to the results of growing in an understanding and an experience of God's love. And so that's kind of the title of our study, God's Perfect Love. And of course, right away, we'll see those words in our text in verses 17 through 21. But do you know something that is important to know when we deal with this subject? Do you know that God's love in our lives makes us complete as Christians? In other words, you can't be a Christian and just have a whole bunch of head knowledge about the Bible. It's good to have head knowledge about the Bible. But it can't just be what you go through the motions and do. The Christian life is built upon knowing, experiencing, and sharing God's love. And today John shows us how perfect love casts out fear. That's one of the phrases we'll study today. Perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love speaks of this maturing and understanding God's love for us and our ability to share that love with others around us. By the way, sharing love with those around us has more to do with those that love us the least than those who love us the most. Sometimes we say, well, I love people at church. I love people when I gather with God's people. I love it when I get to serve, and I love it here, I love it there. But what about when you go to the grocery store? What about when you're getting bad service at a restaurant? What about whenever someone cuts you off on the freeway? Those are good examples or good indicators of how much love is in our heart. How much does God love us? Well, the Bible tells us he loved us enough to send his son to die for us. But he didn't leave it there, because he's in the process of changing us throughout this lives and really throughout this life. And so really what I want you to see is that the Christian life should be a daily experience of growing in the love of God. Seeing new aspects of how much God cares for us and then sharing that love with those around us. Warren Wiersbe said something really important one time. He said that it's easy to fragment the Christian life and become preoccupied with individual pieces instead of the total picture. One group, he says, speaking of believers, he says, may emphasize holiness and urge its members to only focus on victory over sin. Another group may stress witnessing or, you know, only doing outreach and being separate from the world. But he goes on to say, but each of these emphases is really a byproduct of something else. And this is what he says. A believer's growing love for the Father, mature Christian love, is the great universal need among God's people. So in other words, what he's saying is, holiness, witnessing, all those things, they all flow from knowing God's love. So if you don't build your life on God's love, but you focus on the duties, guess what happens? You run out of batteries real fast. You give up really fast. And so today, John shows us how God's perfect love results really in three things. It results, if you're taking notes, number one, in boldness. Now, this is specifically about boldness in judgment, but there is a sense where that broadly applies to all of us as just sort of a characteristic of growing in God's love. Boldness in verse 17, fearlessness in verses 18 and 19, and truthfulness in verses 20 and 21. These are the things that John brings out, and they have a lot of application, so we'll kind of jump into this, but I want you to remember, the main idea of what we're studying here today is really found in verse 19. So I want you to just sort of pay attention to what that says, and I'll end up reading it here in a minute again. But it's that phrase that we have on our communion table. Whenever we celebrate communion, it says, we love him because he first loved us. So we could translate that in different ways. We could say, we do things for Jesus because he did the greatest thing for us. We sing songs to Jesus because, well, he gave us new life and new understanding. There's so many different ways you could sort of, you know, translate that, if you will. But the first thing that John points to is that God's perfect love It gives us boldness. So look with me there in your Bibles. 1 John, definitely toward the end of the New Testament there. 1 John chapter 4. And as you look at verse 17, it tells us this. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. Now, let me just summarize this by telling you that the Bible tells us that we receive righteousness by faith. We've learned some of this in the book of Romans. But this is the idea of boldness in judgment. You know, there were a lot of people at the early beginning and even throughout the Christian age that are really kind of nervous about the judgment day. And to have confidence is to say that I know for sure where I'm going to go when I die. I don't have to be scared. It's not a matter of what I've done. It's what Jesus has done. And it's such a relief to not be concerned about the judgment. Now, I'll explain what those mean here in a moment, but I want you to understand the word boldness refers to confidence. So we could broadly say that while John is talking about a confidence when it comes to the future judgment, when we grow in the love of God, there is a confidence that comes in our lives. You know, it's interesting. There's been research on this, and Josh McDowell, the famous apologist, has talked about this in his book, Right from Wrong. But he talks about how, you know, over the years people have always said, well, you know, kids do a lot better when they see that parents love them, you know, that parents show love to them. But he makes it a point to say that one of the things that's even greater than that is a parent's love for each other that creates confidence in the child. And so basically the idea is a loving environment for a child creates confidence. It creates a safety net. You sort of translate that to the spiritual realm when it comes to our relationship with God. And the more we know His love, the more we see His care, the more confident we are, the more at rest we are, the more, you know, when you've got a kid that has a good solid home and a good people in their life, when things come up, they don't fall apart so easy. For us, the same is true. Whenever we're close to the Lord, experiencing His love, there's a confidence that we have that no matter what comes up on the scene, and trust me, there's always random curveballs, isn't there? We can say, Lord, you know, you got this covered. And there's more and more of a confidence. I am convinced that God will go out of His way throughout our lives to show us a lot of times that this is a blind spot in our lives. To say, you're not really relying on my love. You're relying on how organized your house is, how much money's in your bank account, and how well you have everything done. And I'm going to pull the rug out from under you just to switch it up on you. Just to show you that you have to trust me. You have to love me. This confidence can't come from what's around us, but what's within us. And that's the Lord. That's His Holy Spirit. That's His connection to our Creator. Now, this word doesn't mean, and it's just sort of a disclaimer, this word doesn't mean a brazenness or a hastiness, who cares mentality, you know? It's a healthy confidence. And so John shares here that the believer can have boldness in the day of judgment because of the fact that when God looks at us, you know what He sees? Jesus. And so this judgment that's ahead, and by the way, we're talking about two things here. Not one doesn't apply to the believer, but another one does. Let me explain, and you've heard me say this before, the great white throne judgment. It's talked about in Revelation 20. Well, that's the judgment of all people that have rejected Christ. And that's whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell. And if you reject Jesus, you're judged for your sins and you're sent to hell, ultimately rejecting the only way to be forgiven. The other judgment is the judgment seat of Christ. That if you don't know about the Bema seat, as it's called, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, talks about this judgment seat of Christ. And here's the idea. It's where a believer's works are tested. And if they've done something for the Lord in terms of faithfulness, it could be from the very smallest thing to a very large thing. Either way, if you've done it for the Lord and He told you to do it, there's a reward. Now, we don't look forward to heaven because of all the rewards we're going to get. We should look forward to heaven because of the ultimate presence of God being unhindered, uninterrupted, face to face with the Lord. But as icing on the cake, we're going to receive rewards. And the Bible even alludes to the fact that we are going to rule and reign with Christ based upon how well we manage the things that He gave us in our lives. Now again, the judgment seat is not something that we should be worried about if we're getting to know the love of God, if we're getting to know God, walking with God. But there can be fear when it comes to standing before the Lord, because some can have confidence more in themselves and not in the Lord. And boldness here, because loving God causes us not to fear that judgment seat, but to actually look forward to it. And so here's the idea that John was dealing with. The truth is, an unloving Christian, one who's not maturing in Christian love, is sort of not following the Lord's lead, and really, when it comes to the judgment seat, could be anticipating rebuke and loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. It could be something that's like, man, you know, I didn't do what the Lord wanted me to do. I mismanaged things. I sort of said, I'll serve the Lord whenever it's convenient, whatever. And then they're anticipating rebuke. Which, by the way, is a very real thing. It's not going to be a matter of whether you go to heaven or hell, but your reward, what you've built your life on, is just going to sort of burn up in a puff of smoke. But a loving believer is one who's working for the Lord, not because they're better than anyone else, but because they've trusted the Lord completely and said, I just want to do what God wants. It's just a better deal altogether. God's love is making them complete. Of course, this all depends on how we live, what we've done with our bodies and in our works for Him. So overall in this verse, what John wants us to know is that God's love has accomplished a tremendous purpose, and that being that we don't have to be afraid of the judgment of God. We don't have to be afraid of the judgment seat of Christ. And in fact, if we're growing in the love of God, we're going to look forward to that, meeting the Lord face to face, letting Him try our works. And I think for a lot of us, when we understand that we deserve judgment, but God shows us mercy and grace, it causes us to have more and more confidence in who God is, not in who we are. We've learned a lot about this, the imputation of righteousness that the book of Romans teaches us. But switch gears a little bit and understand something important. Even in the first century, there were false forms of Christianity. They've sort of persisted throughout these couple thousand years that the church has been around. And even today, all the cults and all the religions, false religions of the world, basically teach that you don't know until you die if you've done good enough. But it's only us as Christians who say it's not based on what we've done, but what He has done. So again, this day of judgment that I think John is talking about here has to do with that judgment seat of Christ. He's speaking to Christians. They can have boldness. As you grow in the love of God, you can be confident that not only that God loves you, He has an eternity prepared for you. Remember Jesus in the book of John said, I go to prepare a place for you. And one day I'm going to come and take you to that place. And so perfect love from God, it brings us boldness in the day of judgment. But this confidence, when it comes to God's perfect love, I think is very important, because there is a sort of restfulness, a peacefulness about a believer that is connected to Christ, experiencing God's love. They are people that are magnets. Because don't you want to hang out with people that sort of just glow the love of Jesus? Now, just keep in mind, I'm not talking about people that are overly emotional or that are only extroverts. Because there can be people that are introverted that have God's love that you feel encouraged just to be around. So for all of us, it makes us, I think, more useful as spouses, as parents, as workers, as servants. We need to have this confidence that comes from maturing in God's love. As we look forward to that judgment seat of Christ, again, if we just love the Lord and follow Him, we have nothing but good things to look forward to. And then keep in mind that God is gracious, and if we mess up along the way, well, John tells us early on in this letter, he says, if we confess our sins and offer them up to the Lord, then, you know, He forgives us and cleanses us. 1 John 1:9. And so this first thing we deal with is boldness, but the second thing that I think is even more important today, and it even relates a lot to the culture that we're in today, this COVID pandemic that continues. The second result of growing in God's perfect love is fearlessness. I want you to look at verses 18 and 19 as the letter continues. He goes on and he says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." Now, fearlessness here is referring to judgment. But really, there is this idea that anything else that comes our way, we can be fearless about. Now, I want to pause and just say this, because a lot of things pop into my mind when you talk about fear. Okay, first of all of us, we're human. In the moment, we're going to be afraid of something. Afraid of hitting that squirrel when we're driving down the street. Afraid of, you know, impending doom that awaits us when a truck drives into our lane. You know, there's going to be things that we react to out of our very nature of fear. But it's the kind of fear we're talking about that's more an anticipated mold over fearful things that bring torment in our lives. Anytime there's something in our lives that we fear and it torments us, that's what this is talking about. And there are a lot of things that people are tormented by. You know, some people are tormented by when they leave the house, did I turn off the oven? Did I close the propane all the way? I wonder if I left that thing running, is it going to burn down the house? You know, there's things that, you know, you could have a nagging fear, and maybe you're a forgetful person and it's good for you to go double check those things so you don't burn down your house. But the point is that nagging fears can become problems. And so there's all kinds of things that people are afraid of, and we'll talk more about that. But to be fearful ultimately is to lack confidence. It's to lack a growing in the love of God, because the more we grow in the love of God, the less fear has a hold on our lives. Isn't that good news? Because there's always stuff that comes up in our lives that we get concerned about. Now, it's also important for me to give another disclaimer. There is a difference between healthy caution and nagging fear. Just because someone wears a mask or washes their hands a lot, if they're tormented, that's different. But if they're doing it to be, you know, cautious and, you know, a healthy caution, well, that's fine. And sometimes we don't know what people are thinking, so we don't want to be judgmental and only take what we see on the surface. But there are many times where things are not healthy cautions. They are controlling fears that keeps us from doing what God would want us to do. We have to be careful about that. And so perfect love results in a fearlessness. And again, you can look at verse 18 and just sort of underline that. But perfect love casts out fear. There's no fear in love. We could translate it this way. There is no tormenting fear when you're growing and maturing in the love of God. You know why? It's like having a really awesome person around you that always keeps you out of trouble. And you say, oh, I got this person near me. Some of us, it's our spouse. My wife, she always keeps me on the straight and narrow. Wouldn't for her, I'd probably weigh 400 pounds right now from Christmas time. You get the idea. And so when we've got God around us, there's this healthiness, there's this, you know, oh yeah, you know, there's a confidence, there's a rest. The opposite of confidence is fear. And fear here is defined as being terrified, alarmed, or frightened. Now, again, you might say, well, wait about what about in the Old Testament where it says that, you know, we're to fear God? Look, that's reverential fear. That's in awe. That's a respectful fear. Like, wow, this is talking about being terrified. This is talking about something that involves torment, an agonizing kind of fear that robs our soul of joy and peace. So here's the question. What are those things in your life? The best thing you can do is talk to God about it, It's also important to share those things with people that are mature Christians in your life. You know, I'm scared of what will happen in this situation. I'm scared about what will happen in this situation, and it bothers me, and I have a hard time putting it down. I'll be honest with you guys. One of the things that can be a nagging fear in my life, because I have a 17-year-old and I have a 15-year-old going on 21, is my kids. It probably doesn't help that I watch a lot of real crime and I know all the things that happen when you go to certain areas and the percentages of if you're out late at night and bad things happen after midnight, there's all this stuff. Probably doesn't help me out very much. But that can be a nagging fear. There can be things, and I remember when my son Ethan was just born, this fear that I had, can I leave him there by himself? I don't know. And I remember going, well, yeah, I mean, I can't stare at this kid all day long. There can be things that sort of control you that way. And there's things where we have to say, God, you know what's going on. I got to trust you. I got to breathe deep, and I got to lay it at your feet, and I got to walk the other way and trust that you're in control. Agonizing fear. Now, I want you to notice there are four statements about love and fear that we find in these verses. Number one, there's no fear in love. And this is the completeness that love brings into our lives where we're not afraid of God. We're not afraid of the day of judgment. There's a fearlessness about that day that we know God's going to work everything out. We've trusted the Lord. Just as a side note, one of the problems that happens in our life, if we think we've ever earned our way into heaven by doing anything, we will always fear the judgment because it's always dependent upon us. And that's a wrong idea that we have to actually conquer with truth and say it's not based on me, it's based on Jesus. Now, understand too, as you grow as a Christian, you realize more and more what an idiot you are. You realize more and more, Lord, why do you even like me? You realize that you're not a very good human. But that's normal. In fact, it's something that should happen as you grow in your relationship with God. Now, you don't go around broadcasting that, you know, because then it's kind of a bummer to hang out with you because all you ever do is talk about how bad you are and you're focused on yourself. Better get your eyes on Jesus. But as you grow, you realize you're sinful, and that God loves you because He is love and He's offered us a way through Jesus Christ. We don't have to fear judgment. But He also says perfect love casts out fear. Casts out here is an important word. You got to underline that phrase. Cast out, you know what it means? It means perfect love throws out fear like we throw out trash. It literally refers to throwing out like you throw out trash in its original context. So when we have God's love in our lives, it causes us to kick our nagging fears to the curb. See, a lot of times what we do as people, this is so interesting, what we do as humans and non-spiritual people, we're not trusting Jesus, instead of giving our fears to God, we take control and try to make everything in our life so perfect and so organized that we don't have any more fear because we've done due diligence. And you know, that's a never-ending battle, and it's a slippery slope. Now, you might say, well, hey, you're the one that has 50 cameras everywhere. Healthy caution. But I ultimately know, by watching too much real crime, that everybody is seen on camera, and half the time you don't know who they are because they're wearing something that disguises them. Well, I don't have to worry about those things. I don't have to be, you know, dragged down. There's a healthy caution, but then there's a nagging fear and perfect love growing in the Lord. It kicks that fear to the curb where it doesn't pull you, doesn't drag you down. You know, it's interesting because a lot of times fears can start to cause anxiety in a person's life. And the Bible actually says that anxiety then causes depression. So the Bible actually told us a long time ago that the reason why people have depression is because they have anxiety. And a lot of times they have anxiety because they're thinking about ridiculous stuff. I'm raising my hand on that one too. So So if you focus your mind on the right things, you have less anxiety and therefore have less depression. Now, that isn't always the case. Sometimes there can be people with some wrong wires in their brain, and maybe there's some medical help that needs to be there, and that's not outside of the range of what the Bible teaches. But ultimately, fear, if gone unchecked, if we try to deal with things on our own, if we try to compensate for our fear with human means, we'll fail. But if we focus on God's love and take healthy precautions, those things don't grab us as strongly as they did. We're still responsible people, but we're not a bunch of paranoid people that say, I'm going to go live in a bunker so everything will work out well in my life. You'd be surprised how many people choose to deal with their fears by living in a bunker, which is not a healthy precaution and not recommended unless Ebola is out loose somewhere. It's interesting, David said this, King David said, God is our refuge and strength and very present help in time of trouble. There's lots of great psalms about not fearing and trusting God. And a believer who lives in fear has an immature experience of God's love. Let me repeat myself. If you live in fear, you are not maturing in the love of God. Fear should be on the decline when love is on the increase. They cannot stand in the same place at the same time. One squishes the other. So either you fill up with fear or you fill up with love. I think one of the things that I tell myself all the time is that everything that is happening in my life, God has allowed through the filter of His love. And that's based on a lot of teachings throughout the Bible, but you realize that God has a providence. He has a control. He's sovereign. He allows things. If you really believe that, then anything that happens, even when people make mistakes that God allows, even when people sin when God allows, you can say, Lord, this is terrible, but I know You've allowed it, and there must be a purpose in it. And as you grow in love, you realize, God's got my back. Well, number three, there's another statement about love and fear. He says, fear involves torment. Again, torment here is a very harsh word. It refers to punishment or infliction. In our dictionary, we would define torment as to inflict torture, pain, or anguish. So the idea of being tormented is not some light thing. Oh yeah, fear kind of has me on a little bit bothered every once in a while. No, this is torturous fear. This is fear that wakes you up in the middle of the night and causes you to have that sinking feeling in your chest. Fear. Fear involves torment. Isn't that so true? You know what's been said, Warren Wiersbe said this, that as fear turns into worry and worry turns into anxiety and anxiety turns into depression, he talks about how worry itself is really the idea of being strangled. That's actually the original language. Worry refers to being strangled. And sometimes that's what this is, the fear that strangles us, the fear that just grabs a hold of us. And there's a lot of things that we can start to try to take control of ourselves, and it only leads us down wrong paths. You know, one of the illustrations I always love to point out is when I was a new Christian, And again, I want to say this to a lot of young people and a lot of parents who and don't read me wrong on this, I might get in trouble later. Not every kid needs to go to college. And I had a lot of people tell me when I was 19 years old and I got saved, they said, oh, you need to, you know, go to college. And I did a little bit of community college. Some people are called to go to college, and there's good reasons for that. But the Lord told me, drop out of college and do this. And I had a lot of people telling me, you got to go to college, you got to get a good job, you got to do this, this, and this. And so what happened was because I was afraid that if I didn't control my path, I wouldn't end up where God wanted me to be. In other words, I had to take control of it myself. So I started putting together resumes and I started passing stuff out. And I remember walking into Dell Computers and I can't even think of myself being a PC guy now because I'm such a Mac guy. I'm like, you know, I walked into Dell, hey, hire me, you know. Had this elaborate resume, and they didn't pay any attention to me. Tried on numerous occasions, striving this or that, and the Lord finally told me, are you done yet? I don't want you to do any of that stuff. I want you to be over here. I want you to work a dead-end job so you can travel all over the place and have freedom to do the things I've called you to do. And everyone else is just telling you what the world says. Get a job, go to college, get a job, one of the two. And I realized that because of my fear and disappointing those people and also my life not going in this certain direction, that I was actually trying to control my own destiny. And it was so freeing when I realized, tear up those resumes, drop out of school. No, I didn't just go sit on a corner and hold a sign and say, hey, I need some money. I kept my job. It was for a reason. There were things I needed to be doing instead of college stuff. When God's in control and you're leaning on His love, there's always just this good direction that God gives. But it was a tormenting fear. And then I realized at one point why I tell this story and why I like to say this to a lot of young people is that I was on the precipice of taking my life in a whole different direction. And thank goodness that Dell didn't hire me. Because then I'd be working with PCs today, and I don't know what I'd be doing. I'd rather have a Mac. No offense, but, you know. But fear involves torment. It involves suffering or loss. Again, there's all kinds of things that people fear. And just by way of just sort of stirring up our hearts and minds about this, people fear all kinds of things. People fear divorce. They fear loss of health, loss of wealth, loss of their job. They fear economic slumps. A lot of people fear the future. Loss of a loved one. You know, it becomes kind of an issue as you've got people getting older in your life, and you start to, you know, my parents are in their mid-70s now, and, you know, you can be sort of, oh, man, you know what, you can get sort of emotionally kind of caught up in that. There's a lot of things that can grab our hearts, right? I mean, today, I mean, I think the biggest fear of most young people is the internet's down. Just kidding. You know, that's the one way to get your kid to come out of their bedroom is just turn off the internet. Just a side note, just hit the switch, and they all come out like 2 minutes later. What's going on? I need to ask you a question. But fear causes anxiety. Fear causes worry, leads to anxiety. Anxiety leads to depression. You know, there's people that are afraid of different things. There's all kinds of diagnoses. I always love these because they always kind of make you go, wow, really? There's hydrophobia. There's people that are afraid of water. I've met some of those folks. There's claustrophobia. That's fear of confinement. Most of us have heard that one because there's a lot of people that like to be in tight spots. There's agoraphobia. You know, that's actually fear of open spaces. There's acrophobia. Acrobat, fear of heights. And then the one that I love the most is phobophobia. Fear of fear. And there's too many for me to even talk about, otherwise we'll never get done. But how sad is it to be a person that is tormented by fear, that is tortured, and God doesn't want us to live that way. He wants us to live in His love, and for fear to not have that grip upon us, for us to trust Him and know that He has everything in control. The fourth thing is he who fears is not yet perfected in love. And this is another statement that he makes here. Fear out of control in a person's life, this nagging type of fear means you're not perfected, you're not complete, you're not maturing. In other words, it should be a huge warning sign for us when fear is raging and out of control in our lives, and it starts to dictate how we do the things that God calls us to do. We have to learn to rest in God's love. And this is why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, he says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. In short, fear can be cast out of our lives. It can be kicked to the curb. It can be thrown out as we mature in our experience of God's love and our sharing of God's love. Fear shouldn't control us. But here's the idea. Fearlessness also is based upon God loving us first. And this is where verse 19 sort of maybe sounds a little bit random, but it's not. We love Him because He first loved us. So John's kind of following this thought where, you know, if you're growing in love, fear is getting kicked to the curb in your life. And love should always be present because He loved us before we even knew who He was. There's always reasons for us to be gleaning and growing and understanding God's love in our lives. God's love is the source. It's the initiator. And we need to experience it on a regular basis. So we can pray simple prayers like this. And this is the way I would encourage you. Pray for God to reveal His love to you. We talked about that at the beginning of the month. But also pray that you would grow in this area so that fear doesn't control you. That it turns into a healthy caution instead of a nagging, controlling thing that brings suffering in your life. Maturing in Christian love, in reception and distribution, will cause believers to be people of peace, not people of fear. God loves us, and we can rest in that. This should put all of our fears at rest, no matter what kind of difficult circumstances we're facing. I wanted to say as a side note, a lot of times the reason why we're more fearful is because we've watched too much of the Communist News Network. That's always a bad idea. Or we've listened to a lot of really negative commentations and different things that just stir us up and make us think the worst about life, the worst about people, the worst about our situation. And honestly, isn't that what we've all witnessed everywhere in our country? Because when you live in the flesh, that's all you can do. So we have to be careful because sometimes we have more fear because it's you know, again, I'm not trying to throw the fire marshal under the bus, but whenever a fire marshal comes in, they think of all the things that could possibly happen. And they came in here and they said, they told us this like 5 years ago, we got to take all this foam down because it's flammable. And I said, so are a lot of ladies' hair on Sunday morning. But I'm not going to tell them to shave their head. And this stuff doesn't light up that quick either. You got to sit there and really try to set this stuff on fire. Yes, it's a petroleum product, but dude, seriously, if I listened to the fire marshal, I would be walking around all the time, scared to death of everything. I mean, I'm not kidding. When he saw some hot plates upstairs that we just store there for when we do potlucks, he literally almost had a coronary when he saw these flat. He's like, what are those doing in the church? And I thought to myself, really? And so, again, I abided by his recommendations, and I covered them up. But, you know, I didn't take them out of the building. I said, well, we'll use them outside. But, you know, you're a little paranoid, dude. But here's my point, is that that's kind of his job to point out potential issues. So that's kind of part of what they do. So I'm being funny in mentioning that. But if you always think about all the possibilities of what could go wrong, if you think when you're going to witness to your friend all the things that are going to happen as a result, bad, you know what will happen? Those fears will end up causing you not to do what you know you're supposed to do. So we ought to be careful. We have to make a choice. David said this in Psalm 23, verse 4. By the way, Psalm 23 is great. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Isaiah, if you remember this from Isaiah 41:10, he said, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. See, as we grow and mature in God's love, we should be fearless and less. Fear less and less about the things in life. When we truly abide in the Father's love, it helps us to be people of peace and not people of paranoia. Love and fear are incompatible. They cannot coexist. Tormenting fear. Again, pay attention to the last two verses because the last result of God's perfect love in our lives is truthfulness. And this makes a lot of sense. If you read the rest of this, as you finish out chapter 4, verse 20, he says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, from Jesus, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Truthfulness here is the idea of honesty. And there is something that happens when we grow in God's love about truthfulness in our speech. Here specifically it's dealing with, John says that phrase, if someone says. It's kind of the idea typically when John uses this phrase, and he does throughout this letter, it implies a situation where someone is pretending with words what they don't practice with their walk or with their life. So the apostle was likely speaking of individuals who said that they love God. Oh, I love God so much. But then at the drop of a hat are saying they hate this other person. And John says, you're a liar. If you say, I love God, and then you spout curses at someone within the same breath, you are not lining up in your relationship with God. It's something that has to be dealt with. Most of us know that when we experience God's love and we're close to the Lord, we are even more cautious about our tone, what we say, how we communicate. The further away we get from God, even though we might say we know God and we're close to God, our life has less love, less light. And so it's always a gauge. By the way, pause and let me get your attention. John made this comparison because he wanted to expose, not to hurt people, but to help people. Look, if you say you're a believer and this is your life, maybe you're not a believer. That's what John was trying to say. John was trying to say, look, if you think you're a Christian but you behave this way, they're not compatible things, so maybe you should consider being born again. Because there were people that were that deluded in the first century that thought, oh, I'm a full-on Christian, I love Jesus, but then I'm spouting curses at my Roman captors. And I'm spouting curses at this person. I think as Christians we have to understand that there's a truthfulness in how we present ourselves, but there's also a truthfulness in how we communicate. Can't love God and hold feelings against someone. One commentator said that we could end up being a spiritual dwarf because we don't grow in love. We know the word, we don't miss church, we pray all the time, but because we're not growing in love, we've cut the taproot that helps us grow and blossom as believers. And so God's perfect love working in our lives would bring us to do the opposite in this scenario. If we're growing in God's love, we're going to love God and love our brother. They go hand in hand. And John did this on purpose. He said earlier on in chapter 3, verse 18, great verse to remember, and you hear me quote this all the time, it's one of my memory verses. He says, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So I love this because this really kind of goes against churchianity and all the Christianese that people speak today. It really goes against this, is that let your life line up with your language. What you say should be representative of what is in your life. Now there's also honesty through service, because if we love God, we're going to love our brother also. We're going to want to help those who need help. We're going to want to serve those around us. It's really kind of one of those things to say, oh, I love God, but I don't do anything for the Lord. I mean, honestly, that's what he's talking about. He's saying, look, if you say you love God, there's going to be ways that you want to serve. Now, I'm not saying that everybody has to do something inside of the body of believers, although I think it just helps us grow, so it's really kind of a no-brainer. But you can do things outside of the gathering of God's people. There's tons of stuff to do for the Lord. But either way, you're going to be wanting to share something with someone as you're growing in the love of God. Perfect love brings a believer to a life of truthfulness, integrity, and consistency. This is what John's talking about. It's easy to say we love God when that love doesn't cost us anything. So the question becomes for us as Christians, and I think really the measure of whether we're growing or not, is do I serve the Lord in a way that is inconvenient to my life? Have I managed my life around why I serve God, or do I serve God around my life? It's at the core. And you might think, wow, really? Yeah, if you're serving God, you're going to change your schedule so that you can do what God's called you to do. You're going to modify things because, well, this is something I've got to do for the Lord. And so a lot of times our love can be measured by how easily we are inconvenienced. And okay with that. The reality of God's perfect love is in the process of perfecting our love for one another. There's this maturing process. There's this completing process that gives us boldness, fearlessness, truthfulness. I think there's some practical steps we can take for growing in God's love. And I know I'm going over a little bit, but I want you guys to hear this story that I'm going to share at the end. Spend time worshiping God. There's always good things that can be found in singing and just meditating on who the Lord is. Spend some time thanking God. You know, that I think one way, an avenue to really connect with how much God loves you is to actually thank Him for all of the great things that we have in our lives. And as Americans, we have a plethora of modern conveniences that we take for granted. Another way is to spend time sharing God's love. That is to, as you experience it, say, how can I show mercy to someone the way God has shown mercy to me? How can I show grace to someone as God has shown grace to me? I'll close with this story. On the morning of Sunday, November 8th of 1987, there was an Irishman named Gordon Wilson who took his daughter Marie to a parade in a town in Northern Ireland. As Wilson and his 20-year-old daughter, and I'll keep in mind she's 20 years old, stood beside a brick wall waiting for the English soldiers and the police to come marching by in this parade, a bomb that had been planted by IRA terrorists exploded from behind them. The brick wall fell on top of them. The blast instantly killed half a dozen people and pinned Gordon and his daughter beneath several feet of bricks. Gordon's shoulder and arm were injured. He was unable to move, but as he was under those bricks and unable to move, he felt someone take hold of his hand, and it was his daughter. And she says, "Is that you, Dad?" And he answered, "Yes." And, you know, he heard several other people start to scream, and people were starting to kind of wake up from the, you know, the pain of what had just happened. And so Gordon asked her, he said, "Are you all right?" And she said, "Yes." And then she kind of started to scream a little bit, probably because she's kind of going into shock and things were happening. And as he held her hand, again and again he asked her if she was all right. Each time she said yes. And finally, Marie says these words to him. These were the last words she would say to him. She says, "Daddy, I love you very much." It's a tearjerker. 4 hours later, she died in the hospital of severe spinal and brain injuries. Later that evening, the BBC reporter that interviewed this guy, Gordon, came to him and, you know, kind of said, "Well, what happened?" And then so this was the question. You got to hand it to the BBC reporters to ask hard questions. "How do you feel about the guys who planted the bomb?" There's a loaded question. I think they were thinking he was going to say something, you know, and kind of go off on them. And this is what he says. To their shock, he says, "I bear them no ill will. I bear them no grudge. Bitter talk is not going to bring my daughter back. I'll pray tonight and every night that God will forgive them." In the months that followed, many people asked Wilson, who later became a senator of the Republic of Ireland, how he could say such a thing and how he could forgive such a monstrous act. And Wilson explained it. He said, "I was hurt. I had just lost my daughter, but I wasn't angry. Marie's last words to me were words of love." And this is what he said. "It had put me on a plane of love. I received God's grace through the strength of His love for me to forgive." For years after this tragedy, Gordon Wilson continued to work for peace in Northern Ireland. And the whole point of that story is that love can do miracles. And just as Marie's last words to her father lifted him to a plane of love, that's why I'm telling you this story, is God's love lifts us to a whole different level. It enables us to love people no matter how they treat us. And that's the measure of maturity.